Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be reading this morning and looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 5 and verse 10. In honor of God's word, please stand. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, hear God's word. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "Today you are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Thus far in the reading of God's word, let us pray. Mighty and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to the preaching and to the conscionable hearing of your word, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold our Savior. Open our hearts to receive him. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. I don't know how many of you have ever asked this question yourself. If you haven't personally asked this question, I promise you, pretty much everybody outside the church is asking the question, and that is, what possible difference does the incarnation mean? This time of year, we think about that Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh and became man. So what? What difference does it make? Or to put it another way, what makes Christianity itself special? What is so unique about Christianity? Now, most people would say, if you're going to ask them, what does it mean to be a Christian? The response is going to have something to do with ethics. In other words, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means don't steal. It means don't cheat on your wife. Don't cheat on your husband. Don't cheat on your taxes. It means be nice to people. Be loving. Be gushy. All that stuff. It means think nice thoughts. That's what it means to be a Christian. Ethical duties. Here's the problem. Any other religion offers the same. I have met some of the sweetest people in my lives, in my life. Only at one. I've met some of the sweetest people in my life. Some of the nicest people who are Muslims, who are Hindu. One of my dearest friends in the world is Hindu. Who are Buddhist. I've also met some of the most rude jerks that I can't get along with at all. Who I truly, genuinely believe are born again. Who are regenerated. and who I joyfully anticipate getting along with perfectly when we're on the other side of the curtain, and who I'd like to try to get along with better now. If Christianity is all about being a nice person, you're wasting your time. There's nothing unique here. It's just another one of the options on the buffet. And that's how most of the world sees it. If you don't recognize the fact that your unsaved friends, neighbors, relatives, co-workers see Christianity as just one of the choices on the buffet line, then you're missing the starting point. And Christianity is just one of the choices on the buffet line. If Christianity is about ethics. If Christianity is about how you live, what you do, be nice. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with those who do. Whatever your ethic. Always wear a dress. Never wear trousers. Whatever. Have your hair cut the right way. Make up an ethic. Put it out there, and you've just reduced Christianity to one of the options on the buffet. And you've just taken away the necessity of the incarnation. So why was it necessary that the Son of God become man? Why did Jesus Christ need to be born a babe in a manger? Why is it necessary? If Christianity is not one of the options on the buffet, if it's not just one of the choices out there, if it's not fundamentally an ethic, if it's not fundamentally about being the right thing, doing the right thing, what is it about, and why all this big hullabaloo around December 25th each year? Why is the incarnation necessary? What's interesting, when you ask that question and then approach the answers that the New Testament writers give, you don't find the answer very directly. In other words, Paul in Romans focuses the gospel, the power of the gospel, not upon the incarnation, but upon the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, zeroes in on the validity of the apostolic witness and the central proof of your faith being the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, says that Jesus Christ being raised from the dead and ascended into heaven is that great mystery that the prophets looked forward to and that the angels earnestly inquire into. In other words, after the moment, standing in history where you and I stand today, after the moment of the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session. Jesus now seated at the right hand of the Father. After that moment, the big deal is the fact that Jesus truly has raised from the dead. He truly has ascended into heaven. And he truly is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is what the apostolic writers, the New Testament writers, focus on. But it does kind of leave a question. For those of us who are familiar with Star Trek, why couldn't Jesus have just beamed down to Gethsemane? Is there any fundamental reason that Jesus couldn't have just been enfleshed and immediately gone to the cross? If it's all about the atonement, any fundamental reason that he couldn't have just taken on flesh and immediately become the sacrifice for our sin. Well, you might say, we need his ethic. I mean, that's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke is about, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke is about the ethic, the story, how he brings life to the Old Testament, how he brings the law into its gospel fullness. Okay, so why not have him beamed down as an adult man, 30 years old or so, gather a group of disciples around himself, teach him for 3.5 years, and then go to the cross? Wouldn't that accomplish basically everything we've got in our New Testament? Let's be honest. Why is it necessary that Jesus have been born a baby in a manger? That Jesus, the Son of God, have been a 5-year-old little boy? That Jesus, the Son of God, have been a 10-year-old little boy? A 15-year-old? A 20-year-old? A 25-year-old? Why is the incarnation necessary? We celebrate it every year. It's certainly a big deal. We say Merry Christmas to people as we pass in and out of stores. We spend a ridiculous amount of money. It's certainly a big deal. Why? Why is it necessary? I'd like to answer that question from this passage, and I'd like to answer it in 3 ways. The first thing that is accomplished by Jesus Christ in the incarnation is that Jesus Christ becomes our mediator and our surety. S-U-R-E-T-Y. Jesus Christ becomes our mediator and our surety. The second is, because of the incarnation, Jesus Christ can be a truly sympathetic high priest. A truly sympathetic high priest. And thirdly, because of the incarnation, Jesus Christ alone can be the perfect high priest. First, Jesus is our mediator and our surety. Now, weird words. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, Section 3, states that Jesus Christ completes the office of a high priest as our mediator. Now, that's not such an unusual word for us. A mediator is someone who stands between two parties. He mediates between the two parties. And he brings agreement between those two parties. Jesus Christ functions as our mediator, but he also functions as our surety. Now, surety is a word that is passed out of common usage. What surety means, S-U-R-E-T-Y, what it means legally is someone who agrees to pay a sum of money or perform a duty on behalf of another person in the event that that other person fails to act. Now, probably many of you know what a bail bondsman is. Sadly, probably some of you parents are nodding your heads right now going, yes, I know what a bail bondsman is. Some of you younger people who have not walked faithfully with God, who have not walked in faithfulness, can say, yep, I know exactly what a bail bondsman is. You get in trouble, you go to jail, they set your bail at $1,000, and for $100, the bail bondsman will pay the $1,000, he'll get you out, and he guarantees that you will show up for your court date. You lose 10% of the amount of your bail. That's just the price of things. Don't ask me how I know the details. The word surety, the bail bondsman acting as surety, is usually thought of in terms of finances today. The bail bondsman is acting as surety. That's the most common example. But legally, there's another aspect to a surety. Not simply paying the debt, but also, and here's the key, performing the duty. It's not enough for Jesus Christ to pay your debt of sin. Jesus Christ, in order to be your surety, must live a perfect life. He must perform your duty. His active obedience must be imputed to you. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, section 4, says that Jesus Christ was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. In chapter 11 of Justification, section 1, God freely pardons and accepts us as righteous by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ. Now, those are all big words, big concepts. But here's what it means. God imputes to you. He counts as yours Jesus' perfect obedience as a five-year-old. Remember those temper tantrums you used to throw when you were five? Remember the kicking and the screaming? And how Dad grabbed hold of one arm and you twisted around in like 360-degree circles like six times your arm looked like this amazing piece of rubber because you were just sure that you were not going to obey, to submit to this authority. You ever seen those? You ever had one of those in a grocery store? It always happens right around the checkout aisle. Jesus Christ had to fulfill the obedience of a five-year-old, because five-year-olds are sinful. But a 15-year-old, sullen, convinced that his parents have become the most ignorant, antiquated dinosaurs, that there is no possible way that his authority figures could have any neurons connecting in their cranium. The snarkiness, that stuff that passes off as humor, but is really an attempt to dig. All of that, we need somebody who lived as a 15-year-old and honored his father and his mother. We need that obedience. Because we haven't done it. A 25-year-old, all taken up with his own or her own immortality. Life has no consequences. I can rush out and do whatever I please at this moment. I can pursue all the great idols of my life right now. One day I'll get around to thinking more seriously about deep things. One day I'll get boring and religious like my parents did. But right now is my time to live. We need the obedience of a 25-year-old. Because whether as a child, as an adolescent, or as an adult, each one of us has broken God's law, and we need the active obedience of Christ imputed to us, counted as our own. We need the passive obedience of Christ, his suffering imputed to us, counted as our own. But the incarnation is what assures that his active obedience, his life of perfectly fulfilling his father's law, can be credited as yours. That's what the incarnation accomplishes. Jesus Christ is the perfect surety. But as we focus more in upon our text, the second point here is that Jesus Christ, because of the incarnation, is a truly sympathetic high priest. He is one who understands our weaknesses. Notice chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, obviously, Jesus Christ did not receive every single possible, every solitary possible temptation under heaven. I can guarantee you that. Because the 86-year-old who is tempted to be cranky because his knee hurts all the time and to fuss at everybody, Jesus didn't experience that. I can promise you that one. He died. He was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. He ascended. Resurrected, ascended, well before he was 86 years old. So Jesus did not experience a particular temptation of a cranky old man. The point that the writer to the Hebrews is making is this. In every way that you struggle, in every way that you are tempted to rebel against God, Jesus has been there. Jesus has stood there. He's not some ethic. He's not some list of rules written on a wall. He's not God standing far off in the mist. He's the Jesus of the scars, and he's there with you. And he sympathizes. He has been 15 years old and struggled with a mom and dad who aren't perfect, whereas he was. Imagine that, you young people. Your mom and dad, you struggle with their imperfections, and I'm sure your mom and dad as well, freely acknowledge their imperfections. How about struggling with someone who is imperfect when you truly are perfect? Of course he's been tempted. Of course he's struggled. He's struggled, he's been tempted, and in every way as we are, yet without sin. Now, I believe in the impassibility of Christ. I do not believe that it was possible. I don't think temptation entails of necessity the possibility of fall. I don't think that there's anything by saying that it was not possible that Jesus could have fallen into sin. I don't think we remove any of the strength of the temptation. And to make that point, just very briefly, let me ask you this. Who has withstood more temptation? The person who clicks on something on the computer once and falls into sin, or the person who clicks on something on the computer once and says no and turns away, and twice and three times and four times and five times and over 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 and yet says, God save me? No. No, no. The teenager who bites his or her tongue not just once, but a million times and says, God save me, I will not speak that way against my parents, against my brother, against my sister. Who's withstood the most temptation? Well, the one who hasn't fallen. The one who hasn't fallen is the one who has stood most strongly and powerfully. Jesus Christ can truly sympathize. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 5 that this is of the essence. There were two things that were the essence of being a high priest. The first is, chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, he has to be sympathetic verse 2, so that he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. There are two qualifications that were essential. One was that he had to be able to sympathize with the people. And secondly, that he be called, that he not take this office upon himself. And in the intervening verses, or the next verses there in chapter 5, the writer of the Hebrews is going to point out that Jesus didn't take this call upon himself. But I want to focus on this ability to sympathize. It is of the essence of the office of the high priest. Dealing gently with the wayward and ignorant because of the priest's own struggles. I certainly see that as essential in my office as a teaching elder, in my brother's offices as ruling elders. We're called to recognize when someone is wayward and struggling that we ourselves are beset with weaknesses. Not judgmental, not harsh, not coming down like a ton of bricks, but recognizing that we've got weaknesses ourselves. That's the sympathetic high priest. And because God took on flesh, became man, dwelt among us, lived as a 5-year-old, lived as a 10-year-old, lived as a 15-year-old, a 20-year-old, a 25-year-old, a 30-year-old, he can truly sympathize with you. He can truly sympathize with your struggle, your age, wherever you are, child, adolescent, adult, Jesus Christ has been there. And he can sympathize. And you can call out to him. That's what the incarnation accomplishes. He can be our perfect surety, but he can be our perfectly sympathetic high priest. But that's not enough, is it? It's not enough to have somebody who can perfectly sympathize with you. I mean, if I've got cancer, or to take it out of the theoretical, a few months ago, I went to the doctor, and I told the doctor, my neck really, 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 really hurts. Now, the doctor put me in this horrible machine that I don't ever want to be in again, called an MRI. I think I'd rather die than have another MRI. He sticks me in this coffin thing that has all these loud roaring noises going on. And he says, oh, yes, you have a disc that has exploded and has pushed your nerve out, and that's why you've got shooting pain and numbness, and your left arm is full of pain, and you're losing all your muscle movement in your left arm. I feel so bad for you. Man, that must stink. Wow. Okay. It's not enough, is it? I mean, go, okay, I appreciate your sympathy. You're a great guy. Now can you fix it? Could you do something, please? A high priest who is just like ourselves, fallen, sinful, is not the one who can save you. You need a perfect priest. You need a perfect man. You need one who is without sin. And that is the third point, and the second point in our text here. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, those loud cries and tears, the prayers and supplication refer particularly to what we've been covering at the end of the Gospel according to John, chapters 15 through 17, and particularly in Gethsemane, his agony in Gethsemane. That is what the writer to the Hebrews is referring particularly to here. But the point I want to hone in on is verse 9, being made perfect. Now, this is not a moral perfection. It's not like Jesus somehow, because he suffered, he finally became morally perfect. Suffering does not produce perfection. But rather, it's the idea of completion. At the point of Gethsemane, and Jesus, you remember, if you've been with us, the chapters 15, 16, and 17, Jesus continually says, my hour has come, my hour has come. For this purpose, I was born and I came into the world. This is what I've been here for. This is what I've been moving towards. My hour is now. He keeps saying that throughout those last few chapters there of the Gospel according to John. That is when he is made perfect and can offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. The complete sacrifice. He has completely fulfilled every requirement. So that whether you are a 5-year-old with your temper tantrums, whether you are a 10-year-old with your self-absorption and your bickering with your brothers and sisters, whether you are a 15-year-old with your self-righteousness, whether you are a 20-year-old with your sense of invincibility and your refusal to take responsibility and live a godly life, whether you are a 30-year-old, whether you are a 50-year-old, a 60-year-old, whatever, God himself in Christ has perfectly fulfilled your duty. Has perfectly fulfilled your obedience that he has called you to. The active obedience of Christ is completed. And you are invited to rest in him. But there's a call that is given to you. Notice in this particular portion of the passage, the writer of the Hebrews closes, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, if you read Hebrews, the author almost 100% of the time alternates back and forth between believe and obey, believe and obey, believe and obey. He makes great care not to distinguish between the two. You can't have Jesus as your Savior without having him as your Lord, is a more common expression, more common way of placing that. But you can't, I mean, let me be stupid. You can't cast yourself into the arms of the Savior and then say, well, not really. No, I'm not gonna frame my life by him or anything. I mean, after all, I just prayed a prayer. I mean, what's the big deal? That's not the Jesus Christ. That's not the incarnation. That's not the God who is presented here. That's not the God who holds forth to you the offer of salvation. So that you may not be a slave, but a son, a daughter, an heir together with Christ. Everything from that baby in a manger to that twisted, scarred man on the cross. Everything was in order to be able to secure the eternal salvation of those who will cast themselves upon him. And that's where I want to leave you. As you consider the incarnation, as you consider this time of year, as you consider the celebration of Jesus' birth, are you in him? Have you cast yourself upon him? Do you see your need for his active obedience imputed to you? Do you see the need for him to be your surety? feel the weight of your own need so that you may feel the weight of His glory and His provision. That's why there's a baby in a manger. So that you and I today can live freely and gloriously as God's children. Embrace Him. Cast yourself upon Him. Live for Him. Find life in Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would remind us and refresh us anew in the glory of the salvation that is offered in Christ Jesus. We thank You for Your Son, made flesh, that perfect high priest who can sympathize truly with us, who has gone beyond the curtain and who intercedes. Give us the joy of our salvation, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.